Pastor, just so you understand, we thought it less than comely that there should be mattresses and everything upstairs, so we kind of took those out of there. Yeah, so it's, yeah, so it's more of a classroom than a, than a bordello or bedroom or whatever, so. All right. John chapter 6 is where we still are. Now, we were in last week, John 6, verse 63, where Jesus Christ says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." What's that mean? It's the Spirit that makes alive. That word quicken, and we think of the word quick as fast, okay? But that's really not what it means. Quick means alive. So of old, you'd have told a child, act alive, be quick, okay? Be quick. So sooner or later, that child began to interpret that as be fast. And so they think, well, I was really quick today. You know, the kid will tell his mom, and it, you know, that's really a poor usage of the word. Quick means to be alive. We still have that in the sense of your fingernail. You can cut your fingernail, it doesn't hurt unless you hit the quick. Then it hurts, all right? Why? You hit the alive part of your fingernail and that hurts, all right? So it's the Spirit that quickeneth. And then he says, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, these are radical words. When you consider this thing of the Apostle Paul, who would have been standing there that time as a Pharisee, thinking to himself, what do you mean the flesh doesn't profit anything? I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I eat the proper foods. I dress the proper way. I do all of that. And really, you're going to find, in fact, turn to 2 Corinthians. I haven't planned on that. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's see if I can find real quick where I wanted to find. Yeah, look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. You see a statement here by Paul. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth now know we him no more. Now, when I read that years ago, I used to think to myself, he said, well, we knew Christ after the flesh. I mean, there was a time when I walked up, shook hands with him, drank coffee with him in a restaurant or something of that sort. But that is not what he's saying, because he says, we don't know any man after the flesh. Are there men I shake hands with? Are there men I know and can drink coffee with? I've drank coffee with John in a restaurant. I do know him after the flesh, okay? If that's what Paul meant. Then the second thing is, he says, henceforth now know we him no more. Won't there be a time when we're all resurrected and we stand with Jesus Christ? So when he says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, he's not talking about the sense of shaking hands. He's saying in this sense, I know no man after the flesh. Let's say that Pastor Hain came from a family of great lineage, well, he does, Pennsylvania Dutch. But I mean to the point where even people in Allegheny County had heard of the Haynes, all right, of, you know, down there in Pennsylvania. And so, you know, the reason we wanted him here is because he's well-connected, he's of the right family and such. Then I would say I know him after the flesh. I know him because of his lineage. This is why I know him. This is why I want him, okay? So the thing is, Paul says, we don't know any man that way. A man can walk up to me, tell me he's the high priest. It means nothing to me in the house of God. I don't know him after the flesh. But he makes a fascinating statement, though we have known Christ after the flesh. How did Paul know Christ after the flesh? He knew him in circumcision. He knew him in the Sabbath days. He knew him in his dress. He knew him in all those things, and being a Jew, But he says, henceforth now, know we him no more. That's one of the things Paul had to abandon, get rid of. I don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. No more do I glory in the fact I'm a Jew. No more do I glory in the fact that I'm circumcised. No more do I glory in the Sabbaths that I keep. No more do I glory in the foods that I get. I don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. That's not how I know him. I know him now. I'm a new creature. That's the very context of the statement here. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm different than I used to be. So back to John chapter 6. Sooner or later, Paul will make reference to about anything ever written in the Bible, if you have eyes to see where Paul's coming from. So back to John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And again, that was such a radical statement to be made at that time. Because of the Jews, the flesh profiteth everything. Genesis 17, God had told Israel, I've made a covenant in your flesh. That's where it's made. That's why the devil to this day is trying to wipe out the flesh of every Jew on earth. That's where there's a covenant in that flesh. If he can kill every Jew, that covenant's gone. Okay? A lot of historians, for example, note and they're amazed at how much wasted time has been spent by nations, armies, terrorists, and everything else trying to kill Jews. When Hitler was desperate for troops on the Russian front, he designated whole divisions just to get rid of Jews. One of the most recent ones was the attack on Mumbai, India, where they sent teams of terrorists in just to take guns and shoot. And they killed 125 people, but they wanted to kill many, many more. But one half of that team was sent to get one pair of American Jews. And they had them in the kitchen, tortured them for a while, and killed them. And so, again, it was just this idea, what kind of thinking is in these people's heads? Well, it's the devil's thinking. He wants to get rid of the flesh of every Jew because he can kill that covenant if he can do it. That covenant's gone if he can do that. So, that's why for you it's honorable, A, not just to look for the Jew's soul, which we do, but to want to protect the flesh of every Jew, to see to it that his flesh is not hurt, it's not hindered, because there's a covenant with God in that flesh. But what Paul's saying here in John chapter 6, verse 63, is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. He's showing here what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The idea that where there'll be neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, there won't be any of that. So then he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Okay, that's what they are. You know, it's fascinating. We're not going to turn there right now, but if you were to go to 1 Chronicles 28. We're not going to turn there now. But David tells how he got the Word of God, how he got the measurements for the temple. And in the beginning of the chapter, he says, it came unto me in writing. Towards the end of the chapter, he says, it came to me by the Spirit. Well, is it a contradiction? No, because the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You can't separate the written words of God and the Spirit. You cannot separate that. Mm-hmm. Cannot be done. Now, let me state this. And you know, I write in a blog now, and I get different people, and I have followers up in California, wow, you know, and such, and there's some different people down south who follow, and such. There's somebody in South Africa who comes on and reads it from time to time. But, and so sometimes I have to rethink, how do I state this stuff? Because you don't want to just state it in the same words over and over again that the people hear the arguments in. But let me put it this way. Let's say that Tanya had the ability to read ancient Greek perfectly, and it was her mother tongue. Okay? So much so, and she was well-versed. She read all of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. She read street signs in it. She read the graffiti on the walls, all this kind of stuff. And not only that, but she had the exact copies of everything Paul wrote. Okay? Here's what I maintain. That she has no more advantage over us than those of us who read it in the King James Bible. No, zero. Absolutely no difference whatsoever in her advantage to understand what Paul said. Zero. There's no difference. But if you're reading it in the King James Bible, it's just as accurate, just as authentic, just as revealing, says just as much in the King James Bible as what she would have. Let's say that Jody grew up speaking biblical Hebrew. And there are people who do. Now, if you go to Israel today, you'll learn modern Hebrew, which is not biblical Hebrew. But you have people like Avi Gold, who really did grow up speaking biblical Hebrew. He learned that alphabet before he learned the English alphabet, okay? And so he can just sit there and he reads those words like nothing. There was an apocryphal story of it may be a true story, one of the professors at Bob Jones University had a book of Chaldean, and his fingers were going, real quickly through the pages. And the girl said, "Are you reading that?" He said, "No, I'm memorizing." In other words, it just came to him that easily. He had been so long immersed in that language that he could get it that easily. Well, let's say that Jody could think and breathe and dreamed in biblical Hebrew. And that she'd rather write letters in it and talk in it. And if she really had to explain to you her feelings, she'd prefer to do it in biblical Hebrew. That is so much her natural language. That if you were to give her exact manuscripts that Moses wrote, the exact manuscript that Isaiah wrote, that she would have no advantage whatsoever over a person reading the King James Bible. Zero. No advantage whatsoever. There might be some things said with kind of a delight in the way it says it in that language that it doesn't say in English. But there's some things said in English kind of in a delightful way that doesn't say in Greek or Hebrew. All languages have those characteristics. So when I talk about a King James Bible being the Word of God, what do I mean by that? I mean that if you're reading a King James Bible, there is nothing that God wants to tell you that he cannot tell you. There is nothing hidden from you that a person reading Greek and Hebrew would get that you're not getting. Nothing. That you have the advantage then of reading this in your mother tongue exactly as God wants you to have it. That's what I mean when I say you have that. So these words here are spirit. They are life. If you've ever spent time with them, you know that, just not from an intellectual sense, but they do things inside of you. They change you like nothing has ever changed you. They really work in you. They do tremendous things in you. Now, verse 64 says this, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." The Apostle Paul talked about that also when he talked about how by foreknowledge, God knowing by foreknowledge, From the beginning of what? Well, really, God knew from the beginning, as long as there's been God, he's known who would believe in him and who wouldn't. How long has he been God? Eternally. Okay? Eternally. He also knew from the beginning of his ministry. Why? He's known who would believe in him. Okay? So he knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." We dealt with that last week just in this sense. Today, the year 2017, is there anyone who the Father is not drawing to him? No. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ said, "If I be lifted up," and then it says, speaking of the manner of death, that he should die. "If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me." Okay? I'll do that. I've had people under great conviction for long periods of time who begin to worry that they're a reprobate. Were you going to add?
What about the verse that talks about the light that lighteth every man?
There's a verse that says that. He's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There's one of those verses that's inside of every man is this yearning for God. Okay, they need words to explain it. They need someone to come up and explain what's going on inside of them. But they know something's going on inside of them. Okay, but I have people who go and say, "Well, I'm reprobate." Usually, it's said by crybabies who, "Oh God, just won't save me," you know, and such. And but the point is, if you're worried that you're reprobate, you're not reprobate. Mm-hmm. It's the greatest single proof. A reprobate wouldn't care. A reprobate wouldn't even bother him, okay? For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. Men with men working that which is unseemly. And so the thing is, if you were reprobate, it wouldn't bother you. Why? Okay? There's just a whole list of things you'd be given over to. Well, the thing is, most of those things in those lists, or many of those things in those lists, I didn't get lost in. Okay? What's the difference? God could prick my conscience about those things. Those people there, you can't prick their conscience. You can't touch their conscience. Two things that go together historically. One of them is sexual uncleanness. The other one is cruelty. Where you find one, you find the other. They go together. The more lascivious, meaning you break down sexual rules, people get, the more cruel they become. Where they don't care. They can listen to people cry and it doesn't bother them. Lester Olof, many years ago, preached, who are the most dangerous people in America? And he said, it's not the Illuminati, it's not the communists and all this. He said, it's the sexual perverts. He said, when you hear about a kid that's been tortured in an attic, and, you know, and when you hear about these terrible graves in a backyard, it's always weirdo sexual perverts that do that stuff. And they're the ones doing that. Max Lothar, in his tremendous book called The Hidden Hitler, you say, well, who is Max Lothar? He's the first German historian to write a biography of Adolf Hitler. The first German to do it. It's called The Hidden Hitler. It's Lothar Matan is his name, I believe. But it's called The Hidden Hitler. And he mocks the English and the French and the Russians because they never understood Hitler. He mocks them. He said, you never understood. He said the Nazi movement was a homosexual rights movement until the 1930s.
Yep.
And then, that's why the second in charge, Röhm, R-H-O-M, Röhm, the second in charge was a blatant, outright homosexual, and everyone knew it. He did nothing to hide it. And in 1934, when Hitler took over all of Germany, his first year of taking over all of Germany, he realized, I cannot get the Prussian army officers on my side with this open like this. And that's when he did the great putsch of 1934 and went through and had all those men arrested. And then they had to go through all the homosexual bars and such through Germany and have those men killed because they can bear witness to Hitler's activities, they can bear witness to all of them. But what he does in that book, The Hidden Hitler, is he gives you, with the Nazis using absolute efficiency to erase that past, he still goes back and shows you the men he hung out with, how that those men were openly homosexual, openly anti-Semitic, openly all that kind of stuff, dabbled in that kind of stuff, bragged about that kind of stuff. So much so that it was called the German vice for years, homosexuality. That was a polite way of saying, well, he has the German vice. And in England, in the 1920s and 30s, when rich young noblemen and that wanted to partake of that, they would go to Germany to partake of that. That's where they thought they could freely do. Virginia Woolf, who's afraid of Virginia Woolf, she would travel to Germany and such to practice her lesbianism. So the thing is, the Nazi movement started as a homosexual rights movement. And it wasn't until the 1930s when they realized we cannot keep the Prussian army officers on our side with this. They purged that. So you're wondering, and by the way, the most notorious of the homosexuals who survived that were the most notorious torturers. One of them used to walk around, William Shire, who'd been the American correspondent, who'd stayed, in fact, he followed the German armies into France. America was in the war at that point. And he stayed in Germany almost all the way through 1941, and then wrote Berlin Diary, later wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He talks about one of those Nazis that he never one time saw a man without a horsewhip in his hand. And he ran prisons, and that was just his delight, the whipmen and such. And the testimonies of this man at Nuremberg and such. So when you get into sexual uncleanness and cruelty, they go hand in hand. You know, one of the things I talk about a lot today is it's hard to find mothers who like their children. Now, it sounds hard to believe, but go stand in Walmart. Just stand and watch in the line. And ask yourself, do those mothers like those children? I didn't say love, did I? So do they like them? And if you can stand there and watch 100 mothers on any given day, I'll tell you 75 of them will show you all the evidence in the world. They do not like those children they have with them. They'll show you open. Sit in a doctor's office sometime and just watch and ask yourself, do those mothers like those children? They don't like those children. They're stuck with them. And they'll do anything, Head Start, electronic games, anything just to get those children out of their hair and away from them. And anything that they can do to get away from those children, they'll do it. They do not like being around them. They don't want them anywhere near them. And what is that? It's a breakdown of natural affection. It's a breakdown of something that's going on in our society today where all natural affection is being broken down. And it's... And the sad part is, the more it breaks down, the more it injures the children. The more the children are injured and they act out in it, then the more society comes along and tries to excuse that behavior and say it's normal. Then the more normal we make it, the more it happens, and then the more the next generation suffers from it. You know, when you can have 6-year-old children now who are transgender, you know, what a shame. What a sad thing. You know, what an awful thing to do that to a child. And I had a young man working with me, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but he worked with me some years ago. He was an unusual young man in the sense that his parents had him later in life. Each of his parents had raised children in their first marriages, divorced, got married, and had one more child. So this particular fella had a lot of siblings, some by his father, some by his mother, but he was the special little child, and they were all extremely well-educated and such. And, you know, he came and visited with me yesterday, and a little chubby, a little fat. He was always an unbelievably good student. And he had what I'm sure was a same-sex spouse with him. But his parents were with him. And I just thought, this is just so sad. You know, and the thing is, what damage, what harm was done to him in all of this? And everyone, oh, it's just all normal. And said, no, it's not. These are wounds. And I don't throw rocks at people that are wounded. Did anybody ever hear me stand up there and throw rocks at people like that and tell you to throw rocks at them, purge them, and get them away from you? You never heard me say that kind of thing. But I'll call them wounded. I'll call them hurt. Okay? They are. All right. We're back in John chapter 6. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I had someone who, just this week, explained to me one of their contentions with this church, and said it politely, so I have no problem with that person. They looked me straight in the face, said it politely, said it properly, and that's an honorable thing to do, okay? I disagreed with them, but they were honorable in the way they said it, so I honored that, okay? I don't have a problem with that. But one of the things they talked about was this idea of, you know, what was called Southern way of preaching, okay? These harsh statements being made and such. And I thought on it somewhat. They had taken specific offense with Brother Shankles. And I said, well, most of us did. Just really want to know, you know, that, you know, he and I don't see eye to eye anymore. He's still my friend. I like him. But, you know, I wouldn't have him in the pulpit anymore. I said, I have a few like that that I wouldn't allow in the pulpit. But one of the issues was gender issues. This idea of male, female, and, you know, how they should be treated, and, you know, and such. And let me explain something to you. When I find a man who publicly goes to great lengths to talk about sexual equality between men and women, I don't believe in sexual equality. I think women are far better than men, okay? Just so you understand, I think they each have their roles, and that's what upsets people, okay? But the thing is, when I find that, the more apt a man is to say that, the more apt he is to hit a woman. Just go watch him sometime. Now, they won't say that publicly. But if you follow their families and such, you'll find they're more apt to hit a woman the more they say that. The more apt a man is to talk about women and protecting and that kind of stuff, the less apt he is to hit a woman. And Ruth Ann and I had someone in our ministry at one time in Vermont, and this is changing the subject a little bit, but she got in trouble with all her old friends when she began to spank her son. And to the point that it became frightening, because we're in a small Vermont town, Vermont's extremely liberal. I got there in 1985. In 1984, they had just voted for Jesse Jackson for president. All right, just gives you an idea. You know, he won the primary there for president. You know, extremely, Bernie Sanders comes out of Vermont. And so the thing is, you know, the social services and everything are stacked with people who don't believe in that kind of stuff. And here's this girl, Judy, she's begun spanking her daughter, and her old best friend, the doctor's wife, now is going around telling people Judy joined the cult, she's beating her child. And it's terrifying to Judy. So she came to me and said, Pastor, I've decided to fast for one day and then go talk to Kathy. And Judy did. She fasted for one day. And Kathy had a beautiful house. Looked like a log cabin, but it's one of those that a doctor would build in a field somewhere. And, you know, so had this big wraparound porch and this beautiful hacienda-looking type of thing. So Judy goes there and she stands on the porch, and the screen door is shut, the regular door. She knocks a couple times, but she hears screaming inside. Well, next thing you know, the 10-year-old boy is coming out of the porch backwards, and his mother just slapping him with all her might, screaming and slapping at him, just hysterical and out of control. And all of a sudden, she goes, Judy! Screams out. And Judy's like, yo, Kathy. I lost my temper with Tyler. And she said, well, that's what I came to talk to you about. And they had a very civil discussion about spanking children. And Judy said, I don't want to lose control. I don't want to be brutal. She said, I want to do it while I'm in control and such. Kathy said, well, I guess there are times that we do need corporal punishment. Now, how many of you believe that Kathy would have said that had Judy not caught her slapping her son out of the porch?
Yes.
See? So the thing is, you hear people say these words, but if you get to know their lives, you'll realize there's something wrong there. It's not what they say. And again, I don't like to get political, but my sister had made a statement to me She was worried in the last presidential election that if the Republicans didn't win, there would be a lot of violence. And I told her, I said, just think to yourself all the people you know who wear leather jackets, motorcyclists, maybe a little bit of long hair, a Vietnam sticker on the back, kind of a Fu Manchu mustache, you know, kind of heavy chain by their side. I said, are they the type who just go out and do a lot of violence? She said, no, not the ones I know. I said, no, they're the type that pull over by the side of the road, help you pull your car out of a ditch if you need it. You know, they're the kind who will do almost anything for you. And I said, if you want to see violence, you let the Democrats lose. Mm-hmm. And boy, there's been violence.
Yes.
Now, these papers won't care, but there's been terrible violence. Mm-hmm. There's a professor in Middlebury, Vermont, just got a concussion where students rioted because she brought in a speaker that they didn't really want to hear. And she ended up going with a concussion and such out of there, and windows broken and smashed and things of that sort. But it's interesting because it's from the exact same people who talk nonviolence. So now if you go on YouTube, there's videos of Trump being assassinated by major rock and roll people and such. And, you know, can you imagine that being done during the Obama administration? What would have been said if Rush Limbaugh made a video of that sort? Imagine what would have been said if, some fundamental pastor made a video of that sort. It would have been decried. So it's amazing, the people who talk a certain game can't live that game, okay? But the people who just are honestly and say, this is what I believe, are usually some of the kindest and nicest people that you'll find. They say it outright, say it, but everybody, oh, what you said was awful. But I live good, okay? I live by these standards. I live by those. You know what happened when Jesus Christ spoke? He had a mass walkouts. As many of the disciples left, they walked with him no more, okay? They didn't want to hear any more of this kind of stuff. And so, and it goes along with what King David said in Psalm 125, I think it is, where he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And they don't like the things I have to say. You know, people always say, well, Jesus wouldn't have talked like you. No, he probably talked a lot rougher, and he'd have probably called you a serpent. Okay? I don't talk that way. All right? Jesus Christ would have looked straight at you and said, how will you escape the fires of hell? All right? I myself am a little more gentle than Jesus, if you really want to know. I'm not in soul, and I'm not in heart. Probably just a phony. But as far as what I talk, I am far more gentle than Jesus Christ. Go read the words of Jesus Christ if you don't believe that. And it's probably to my shame I'm that way. Pastor Hain and I remember a time when, you know, old preachers didn't talk as gentle as we have to talk today. And people can handle it. All right. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He asked him, hey, you guys going to leave too? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And you know, let me say this. I have watched from time to time here in the house of God where every one of us, I don't care who you are, maybe with the exception, I don't know if I've seen Pastor Hayden in this condition yet, but I think everybody else, where sometime or another, you're pretty upset over something going on, okay? Pretty upset with it. You're bothered by it. And, you know, to the point that your feelings are really hurt over this. I've been that way, okay? Your feelings are hurt over it. You just, you know, the thought even comes, you know, man, I just ought to leave. What am I putting up with this for? And you know what? I've watched each of you come back because we had the words of eternal life. Mm-hmm. We have the words of God here, okay? And it's one of those things, and it keeps us coming back again. You know what? And then those feelings get healed, okay? They get healed. Doesn't mean that we've necessarily done right, doesn't mean we've necessarily done wrong, but everybody, if you're human, sooner or later, your feelings are gonna get all ruffled, and you're gonna get tore up over stuff, and just because you're in the minority doesn't mean you're in the wrong, okay? History many times, the majority's been wrong on things. It's just we have a way of settling things with the majority, and sometimes the majority's wrong and does it wrong, okay? And then when you're in the minority and you knew you were right, and it all turns turns out you were right, and it's obvious to everybody you're right, you know what? You get tore up inside if you're human. You know why you come back? Because we have the words of eternal life here. We speak the words of eternal life here. When we don't do that anymore, then we'll have a problem. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus, again, now you listen to this. Jesus answered and said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Let me be away. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all right. With me, 17, 16 people. If I were to say, by the way, one of you is a devil, it'd be pretty upsetting, wouldn't it? When I said that earlier, that I speak more gentle than Jesus, I mean that. I would say it shamefully. I know preachers who say, that's a problem with you, buddy. You know, you don't have the guts your Lord and Savior did. You're not a man like he was. And I'm probably not. But he said, one of you is a devil. You know why I said that? Because one of them is a devil. He's not a real person. He's a devil. How did such a thing happen? All right? Well, let me ask you a question. A little background. The devil promised, I will be like the Most High God. Revelation 19. Jesus Christ rides him on a white horse. What's the devil riding on in Revelation 6? White horse. Okay? The devil is a lion seeking whom he may devour. What's Jesus Christ called? A lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? What's the devil trying to get everybody to worship? Images. What's Jesus Christ? The image of the invisible God. Okay? Over and over, they are the two closest people in the Word of God. Absolutely. Why? Because one's trying to act like the other. So the thing is, how did Jesus Christ get born on this earth? He was born on this earth because God took a woman of great virtue, overshadowed her, and everything that is God was put into her, and a child was born. But turn to Psalm 109, and we'll finish with this. Start in verse 8. There is no doubt that this psalm talks about Judas Iscariot because Peter says it does. Okay? Peter tells you this is Judas. In fact, we'll go to verse 6 just to get a little context. Set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and another take his office. Peter calls it a bishopric. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. So was Judas married? Yes, he was. Okay. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. It's where the legend of the wandering Jew comes from. By the way, a Buddhist monk is not allowed to work. He must beg for his food. Spiritually, whose child is he? Judas Iscariot's child, okay? That's what he is. He's in under this curse here. He takes it upon himself by an oath to do that. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Verse 11, let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Verse 13, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now watch verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. And watch this. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Well, if there's a man who's a devil, in the same time when God took a virgin and overshadowed her so that God could come out, what's the sin of his mother? That there's a man that's a devil. Okay? That's one of the darkest verses in the Word of God. If you want me to, what, another dark verse like that is in 2 Thessalonians 2 when Paul talks about the God giving that man all power. Say all power? Yeah, all power. Okay? It's a dark verse. There's some dark verses in the Word of God. But that's why when Judas dies, Peter makes a strange statement about him in the book of Acts. He says he died and went to his own place. Anybody else ever died and went to their own place? He's the king of the bottomless pit. He's a Abaddon. He's Apollyon. He's the one that was, is not, and will be again. Okay? That's why when the Antichrist comes, it's Judas Iscariot. He's the one that was, is not, and will be again. He comes back as that. You know what Jesus Christ called Judas Iscariot? The son of perdition. You know what Paul called the Antichrist? The son of perdition. This is when the son of perdition comes. Okay? That's who Judas is. Jesus told you that's who it is. It's Judas Iscariot coming back again. So at the very time, God's walking on the earth as a man with all the feelings and emotions of a man. The devil's walking on the earth as a man with all the feelings and emotions of a man. Okay? By the way, you know when he repented? When Jesus walked out covered in blood, and he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. That blood he has seen way back in early creation. He'd seen that blood in heaven. He said, I've betrayed it. And he knew the jig was up. He knew it was over. And that's why Paul said, if the princes of this world had known, they'd have never crucified the Son of the Lord. They'd have never done it. Never in a million years would they have done it. But God had to trick them into it and bring them to that point to do it, where their lust would make them do it. It's like he tricks us. It's our lust to take us places we never thought we'd go. All right, let's close. Father, I thank you for what we learned today. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.